This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're so grateful that you've joined us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We thank you for the opportunity to bless you today. While you're listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. We continue today with message number 5 in an exciting series on the life of David. We hope you are growing in your faith as a result of this study. As this message is delivered, we are watching the news of Israel's enemies attacking and invading Israel. Those doing the attacking are descended from the same groups of people from which Goliath came. As we think of David and Goliath, we can't help but see similarities. David had defeated Goliath because he stood faithfully trusting his God. This will be a turning point for David in his life. We will see God continue to prepare David for ruling as king. Now, join us for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
David, and man, I do love this subject. It's fun to study, it's fun to write sermons on, it's fun to preach. And you can say stuff that you never imagined you would ever say, and I'm going to do that today. Okay, we finished. If number 5, we're on number 5. There will be more than 5, probably 25. We finished last week with David killing Goliath and saving the entire Israelite nation from slavery. Again, this time it would have been to the raunchy pagan Philistines. And we're now going to look at what happens right after Goliath tumbles to the ground. The next 24 hours after Goliath is killed is actually very important as part of the unfolding of David's life. It's really, really important. And we talked in detail of why David was not afraid as this charging 9-foot-9-inch giant comes running at, heavily warrior giant comes running in his direction. Because David alone wasn't looking at the bigness of the giant, he was looking at the bigness of God. That's so important. We've talked about that from a number of different perspectives. David's amazed response when he heard the massive Philistine taunting the terrified Israelite army. I love this phrase so much. Who is this pagan Philistine? 1 Samuel 17:26. Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God? Picture him saying that. Don't you followers of Almighty God remember that you serve the living God, not some dead idol like these people do? The same God that created the entire universe with one sentence out of his mouth. The same one who took out the entire Egyptian army by rolling the Red Sea back across them and then toppled the greatest empire up to that time in the entire world. The Egyptian dynasty. Why would you fear one oversized pagan? Why, guys? Why? When your creator God holds you in the palm of his almighty hand, why would you fear one giant? We spent a lot of time over the last month looking at David's Psalms. That's part of what we're trying to do. We're fitting the Psalms in. As a teen out in the wilderness, shepherding the sheep, grabbing his lyre, harp, strumming out a brand new tune, and while he's forming, let me use this word on purpose, a friendship with God. And I want you to hang on that word friendship. We're going to talk about that today. We're going to get back to that next week. Amazingly, David's first real deep friendship seems to have been with God. Stunningly. And he became, as a teenage young man, before he's ever anointed king, a man after God's own heart. God said that. Not other people, God. He was, as our series title suggests, pursuing the heart of God from the time he was 16, 17, 18, 19. But I found out something this week in another one of David's childhood psalms that I never saw before. Brand new to me. I've been preaching 45 years. Psalm 24, there's a number we're looking at. We're kind of trying to package them. Psalm 24, it starts out like all the other psalms that he wrote when he was young. He's looking at the sky, apparently, and he's magnifying God. Grabs his lyre, begins to sing, begins to memorize the words. They eventually end up in your Bible. This one as Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all his people belong to him. For he laid the earth's foundations on the seas and built it into the ocean depths. And on he goes, magnifying God. And then David composes something that should shock you. It shocked me when I really began to understand what I was looking at. Psalm 24, verse 7, open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? See him right now. The Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. We have songs about that. We dug this apart on Wednesday night. And if you were here on Wednesday night and you have all the answers to this, the ancient and even the modern Jewish people say that that's just talking about the returning of the Ark of the Covenant that the Philistines had stolen after 20 years. The Ark comes back into the gates of Jerusalem and the presence of God comes with the Ark through the ancient gates. And the brilliant people here on Wednesday night figured out that can't possibly be true. Why? Why? There was no Jerusalem yet. There were no ancient gates. David builds Jerusalem, and he's still a boy. And he, in fact, began to build Jerusalem, Shalom, the city of peace, which it has not been, and certainly is not right now. Out of an old Canaanite town, he begins to build it after he becomes king. He's not king yet. There were no ancient gates. David would build the gates and they would be new, not ancient. And this is without question, in my opinion, on several things I'm going to say today, in my opinion, David prophetically looking ahead at the coming of the Messiah. The ancient gates would be Jerusalem 1,000 years later when the Messiah came, or some say even 3,000 plus years later when the Messiah comes a second time. The King of Glory coming into the gates, the Lord of heaven's armies, is David announcing the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Okay, we kind of get that. This is a messianic psalm. We all kind of know that's true, but David is the one writing it when he is a young boy. It's going to be 300 years before Isaiah will be born. And Isaiah will write that a baby will be born to a virgin girl, and the baby will be Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah will go on to say that the baby, the virgin-born baby, will be mighty God. The baby will be everlasting Father. David didn't know any of that. Isaiah wouldn't be born for 300 more years. But here's the part that shocked me, beyond the shocking I've already had there. Other than Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, an offspring of this woman is going to crush your head. Other than that, there's no other verbal, written announcement of the coming Messiah until this. Until this right here. The boy who became God's friend out in the wilderness with a sheep and a harp is the first one in all of the Bible that God entrusted to compose a song about the coming Messiah. The King of Glory, the Lord of hosts. David, young teenage David, announcing the coming of the Messiah. First guy. And I say all of that to say this. That's the stuff that was filling David's head when he stood before the charging Goliath. This had just happened within the last year, in my opinion, in his head. He's seen that there's coming a Messiah. Now he's standing in front of a charging Goliath. Those are the truths that caused David to boldly say to the hormonally challenged Goliath, today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head, but the Lord will conquer you. And then I'll give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Listen to young guy, because of what's in his head, because of what God's been saying to him. 47, everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people. My notes, you can't even imagine how far God's going to go to rescue his people. God's been showing me stuff. You can't imagine how far God's going to go. But not with sword or spear. This is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give it to you. And that's where we end the story in junior church. I told you that last week. We don't include the part about David using Goliath's sword to cut off his head, because that's really kind of gross, isn't it? Let me just stay with me on this, would you? I need you on me, because we're going to talk about Israel here in a second. It was a very different time. We're horrified now by the sight of a dead body, particularly a body who died violently. And I have to tell you, to David, it was a very common thing. It was not something that was unusual for him to see. Remember that I showed you last week that the distance between where David lived, which is in Bethlehem, Jerusalem, remember, wasn't built yet. David's going to build it, but 5 miles south of that's Bethlehem. And then about 17 miles to the west was Gath. That's where Goliath was born. At least that's where he lived. We know that to be true. About the distance from here to South Stewart. That's how far these guys were apart all of their lives. And the battle with Goliath took place in between. So we're only talking about a very short distance from David's actual home. These guys had been warring with each other for a long time. Going clear back to Samson's time, the Philistines are constantly raiding. They're constantly wiping out the crops of the people in Israel. They're constantly killing their people. They come sliding in and steal their women and children. Does any of this sound familiar at all, if you happen to be watching the news yesterday? Samson was the hero of the Bible 200 years earlier in Judges 13 through 16, when he first killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, and then he took all of their leaders and collapsed the temple of the pagan god Dagon, the fish god, the god of fertility, collapsing the temple on top of the leadership of the Philistine people. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant had gotten captured in an earlier battle? They're constantly at war, constantly at war. They had been for 200 plus years by the time David comes around. And David had grown up seeing dead bodies all the time because of the warring. He's only 15 miles from the Philistines on any given day, and they're constantly at war, probably in his own little town of Bethlehem. People had been executed by the Philistines, and his big brothers are constantly headed off to war to pay them back for the terrorism that they're inflicting on the Israelites. Not so different than today. In fact, is this sounding at all familiar? If you watched any news in the last 24 hours, is it sounding at all familiar to you? Let me show you a map on the back wall, and I'm showing you this map on purpose. This map has obviously been created by Muslim people. How do you know that? Because they're calling the entire area, including all of Israel, Palestine. Let me just say something to you. Do not ever call Israel Palestine. That was a slur that the Roman Empire came up with to mock the Israelites by associating them with their longest time enemy, the Philistine. It comes directly from the Philistine war, and the Romans began to call the Israelites Palestinians. And now that word has stuck. It's on maps. It stuns me when I look at a map of Israel and see it called Palestine, because it never has been. It was a slur, and what you tend to find now, you all know this, you're watching the news every day, is now all of the displaced people that have found themselves around Israel are called the Palestinians. They aren't a nation. They were people that were brought there by other countries to be around Israel to cause havoc. And that's exactly what the Palestinians are, including these ones right here on what's now called the Gaza Strip. What was the Gaza Strip before it became Gaza Strip? Philistia. This is where the Philistines were. In fact, the town of Gaza, still there today, and the town of Gath, still there today, were original Philistine towns. Now, eventually, the Babylonians wiped out the Philistines as a people group, but they're still there. Their descendants are still there. They're intermixed now with other people, some of the Muslim people that have come in. Some of the people who lobbed bombs over the border in the last 24 hours at Israel are descendants of the Philistines, just so you know. The blood is mixed. Some people who set off the bombs. I'm not sure that makes a difference, and yet it kind of does when you start looking at the rest of this story. Jump back 3,000 years again now. It's easy for us to put in our heads David writing worship songs to God, getting in return inspired thoughts, even up to inspired thoughts about the coming Messiah. And it's easy for us to see that giving him the guts to stand against the taunts of Goliath and use his shepherd's sling to whip a stone in there at that oversized predator who was threatening God's sheep. That was his whole mindset. Predator, gotta go. It's a bit harder to imagine gentle David hacking off Goliath's head. But there is ancient symbolism there. Again, stay with me. Saul was clearly and predictably not on the battlefield when that battle took place. We know that because David had to go to him once the battle was over. And David needed a high-definition proof of his extreme faith in God that had won out over the pagan taunts of the Philistine. And he needed proof that had won out over the quaking fear of the Israelite army. So he takes proof with him. And I've chosen not to put any pictures of that up on the screen, although there are some out on the World Wide Web. So we'll put this picture up instead. Here's the text. 1755 of 1 Samuel, Saul watched David go out to fight the Philistines. Remember, that's after the whole wear my armor thing. He asked Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? I really don't know, Abner declared. Well, find out who he is, the king told him. At 57, as soon as David returned from killing Goliath, Abner brought him to Saul with the Philistine's head still in his hand. Tell me about your father, young man, Saul said. David replied, his name is Jesse. We live in Bethlehem, the house of bread. There's so much oddness in Saul here. When you just take a step back, there's so much oddness. We already know from chapter 16, we already looked at it, that Saul's chief of staff had called David to play a harp for Saul, and apparently that had been going on for some time when Saul was overcome by his demons on the inside. And if David really was ruddy, the Bible referred to him, and the word means red, we've been down that trail too. If David really was red with light eyes or bright eyes, if he really was a red-headed young Middle Easterner with perhaps light eyes like my own, light blue eyes, freckle-faced, in the middle of the Middle East, he wasn't like a lot of other young men. Although some of you have been sending me stuff, and I appreciate that, of the red-headed thing that seemingly ran through the Israelites, maybe going clear back to Egypt. But how could not have Saul said, I remember you. You played a harp for me. I remember that head of hair. You're the unusual-looking chap that's been playing the harp for me and temporarily quieting the demons inside of me. And he'd already been told who David's dad was. That was part of the getting him there to play the harp. And all of this story takes place in an area about the size of St. Lucie County. We're not talking about a massive place and in significantly less population. In fact, most of the people knew or knew about almost everybody else because they were all a small population in a relatively small area. David would have known about Goliath all his life. He would have known about the hormonally challenged big guy because he only lived about 16 miles away from where David was raised. Since the Spirit of God had left Saul, he's clearly losing it in so many ways. And it's going to get worse. We'll talk. Maybe that's why David needed such a vivid object lesson when he came to report his victory to King Saul. Here it is again. As soon as David returned from killing Goliath, Abner brought him to Saul with the Philistine's head still in his hand. How exactly does one carry on a conversation with a giant? I'm not mocking here, but just stay with me here. A giant head in your hand, half as tall as you are. Do I set it down? Do I keep holding it? Do I hand it to Saul? Again, I'm not trying to glorify violence here, but we need to point out some things to be faithful to the text and make some poignant truths here that I want to show you here as we go on through the other half of this message. Here's where something happens that we have to take note of. Saul's son Jonathan, heir to the throne, comes front and center into this picture. And we're going to be forced by the biblical account to look at David as he enters two distinct relationships. Right here, he goes into two distinct relationships. One's going to be poisonous and toxic, built completely on power and control over David. built completely around taking from David. David's going to have a lot of bad relationships in his life, particularly when he gets toward the rather unfortunate, tragic end of his life. But the other relationship, a friendship, is going to be a covenant relationship built around oneself giving oneself and giving what one has away to another. And here it is in 18:1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, some idiots suggest that this somehow signifies a physical sexual relationship between the two men, David and Jonathan. Those numbskulls who say that are clueless about what it might mean or should mean for two men or two women to have a powerfully deep, soul-deep friendship that has nothing to do with the physical part of life. Think about what Jonathan is seeing that morning. There in front of him is standing, perhaps a short-statured man. We talked about why, but let's go with it. A short-statured man holding a giant head, one-third the size of himself. And if we take the Bible literally, and I do, it's at that moment, according to the Bible, it's at that moment that Jonathan said, I like this guy. No, I really like this guy. My spirit knits with this guy. He's a guy I want to have as a best friend. And let me tell you what I think caught Jonathan's spirit that day. It wasn't the sight of David standing there holding Goliath's head. I don't think that's what it was. Jonathan was a warrior. Unlike his dad, he would have been out in the battlefield. Dad was hiding. Big Saul hiding. Jonathan would have been out in the battlefield 2 hours earlier. He would have seen the shepherd boy coming toward the battlefield, and he's seen that shepherd boy before. Does anybody believe that somebody with as tender a heart as Jonathan had, and he does, we'll see that, wouldn't have been involved in trying to bring comfort to his dad when his dad goes into these demonic rages? Does anybody not believe that Jonathan would have been in the room at some point when young David was playing his harp and singing his newly composed songs, which are in your Bible, to Saul to try to settle the demons inside of Jonathan's dad? Can we not imagine David singing some of his early psalms that we've been studying here, particularly on Wednesday night, to soothe Saul, and Jonathan listening to those songs, and something inside of his heart is erupting? And can we not imagine when that red-headed harp player shows up on the battlefield, can we not imagine the head snap in Jonathan, and then the excitement when that red-headed shepherd walks out onto the battlefield and hears the taunts of Goliath and stands up and screams, and Jonathan would have heard David say, who is this pagan Philistine that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God? Well, that's that red-headed harp player that used to play for my daddy. And then Jonathan hears David punch out those powerful statements. The Lord will conquer you. The whole world will know there's a God in Israel. This is the Lord's battle. He will give it to us.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We continue examining the life of King David in depth. God gave David victory over a giant. That victory delivered God's people from slavery. But God also brought a new friend into David's life, Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Jonathan's love for David would shepherd David toward the throne. Often God's greatest gifts of power and grace come from our relationships with those who both love God and us. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Can you not feel the hope? Some of this is speculation, but it's not far off. Can you not feel the hope and growing respect of Jonathan as he watches this young chap do what all of them should have done? They know that. And deep in his soul is this growing sense that he was, perhaps, but probably was, the second in royal command of the army. Maybe not military command, but in royal command of the army. Of the living God, and it took a shepherd boy, a teenage shepherd boy, to show them how far they all had strayed. And now here stands David in front of his dad. Jonathan, undoubtedly, we know, standing there too, with a lifeless head of the biggest symbol of the enemies of the people of God in his hand. And Jonathan, I don't think, is at first drawn to the person of David. He's drawn to the spirit of David. You remember 18:1, he became one in spirit with David. Now, here's another piece of the puzzle that we need to see. Four chapters earlier, when Jonathan and his armor bearer go on a personal raid all by themselves into Philistia, Gaza Strip, here it is, 14:11, both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us, we'll teach you a lesson. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet. And I do question how else he would have climbed up. But then I'm just saying. I'm sorry. Moving on, with his armor bearer right behind him, the Philistines fell before Jonathan and ... on it goes. Do you see that Jonathan, unlike his dad, still had a profound faith, not in his own military ability, but in the power of Almighty God? Do you see that? That's why his heart's so connected to David's heart. Watch this, 18:4, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And as symbols of the covenant, my notes, 4, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. First, there's this idea of a covenant. These guys' spirits so quickly meshed that they made a biblical covenant with each other. That day. And you know how seriously God takes covenants. His covenant to humanity, never to destroy the earth again by a flood. Every time you see a rainbow, you're seeing God saying, I'll do what I say. I will never do what I said I won't do. And he never does. He never will. You know how seriously God takes covenants like the covenant of marriage, God's idea, where God tells one man and one woman to pledge a lifetime of giving themselves to each other with no back door. Lifetime. No back door. I tell it to every couple that I counsel. And then the new covenant where Jesus poured out his blood in exchange for our sins. And then he promises that eternal covenant will bring us not just forgiveness and heart cleansing, but will bring us eternal life forever. And he never goes back on his word. He can't. It's a covenant. These two new friends that day made a no backdoor covenant with each other. And apparently that day, if you look at what Scripture seems to be saying, and you're going to see next week, in fact, we're going to get to a little more of this next week, how far they went to have each other's back. I mean, they didn't break a covenant for any reason. So Jonathan, second in line to the throne of Israel, takes off his sword and his bow and his belt and then takes off his robe and gives them as a covenant gift to David. Think about the implications. He takes off his robe. Think about it. His robe, which identified him as the firstborn of the king. A robe that signified to all the warriors in the army that he was next in line to the throne. And they'd better give him the same deference they would give to the king, because he may soon well be their king and be leading them into the next battle. Think of the implications of him taking that robe, second in command, and putting it on David's shoulders. And think of the military implications of him handing David his two main weapons of war, his sword and his bow, and handing his own sword and bow to David as a covenant gift. He didn't know yet that David was secretly anointed by the prophet Samuel to replace Saul as king. He didn't know that yet. But there's something in his soul that's obviously talking louder than words, in Jonathan's heart. Now, watch the contrast between that new growing friendship with Jonathan and the toxic relationship that's developing with Saul. Here it is on the screen. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. Verse 2. 5, whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. That's just a precious story, isn't it? No. That's a catalyst for the next horrible years in David's life. From that day on, Saul conscripted him into his army. There's no evidence anybody asked David's opinion on the issue. There's no evidence anybody asked Daddy Jesse whether or not young teenage David could be in Saul's army. Remember, David's probably no more than 17, maybe 18 years of age. A Jewish man didn't get to be his own decision maker then until probably age 30. Saul was not in any way asking what David wanted. He's not concerned about what's best for the young man's future. He doesn't give a hoot about David's future. This kid can kill a giant. This kid will drag the head and stick it in my face. And I want that kind of power to be by my side, regardless of what Jesse says or David says or anybody says. That's what I want, says Saul. What do you think David's thinking right about that? What's he thinking? Was he getting all excited about serving God and country? Was he thinking about how much power the king exerted and how he could ride his coattails right to the top of fame and fortune? Or would teenage David, if he'd been given a chance, would teenage David have chosen to go back to the quietness of the wilderness with the sheep, his harp, and his God, alone time with God? But that's not what happens. This is where David's life takes such a turn. Immediately, his success is jammed in his face, and it doesn't lead to good things. I mean, we read this like it's a great line, but think about it from David's perspective. Not a great line. Here it is. When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. That's heady stuff for a teenager, is it not? Technically, the Saul part was probably true. Saul was a warrior, Saul had an entire army. He could have been given credit for taking out thousands of the enemies of Israel up to that point. Technically, David had only killed one person. Not 10,000, one. True or false, how sweet it must have been to David's young ears to be given the praise of 10 times the success rate of Saul, even if it wasn't really true. True or false? False. David didn't kill Goliath to be a success. He didn't kill Goliath to be serenaded by women dancing with tambourines. He killed him because he was talking trash about the armies of the living God and threatening all of Israel with slavery. That's why he killed him. And for a guy who had developed his entire spiritual life literally with an audience of one, that's all he cared about. When he wrote songs, he wrote those songs to God. He didn't write them knowing we would read them 3,000 years later. He didn't care because God was his audience, not other people. And does anybody actually believe that the praise of the dancing women with tambourines inflating his success was somehow music to his ears? No, it wasn't. Let me talk about that for just a moment. For us. Does anybody remember Irma Bombeck? She used to write a humor column, and I read it in my 20s and maybe early 30s. In something called a newspaper. I know that may come as a newspaper. Where is it? Here she says, don't confuse fame with success. Madonna is one. Helen Keller is the other. Madonna was young then and famous, not whatever she is now. She's exactly my age. Exactly my age within a couple of months. So we don't tend to see her dancing on a stage anymore. Any more than you see me dancing on a stage. Okay, Irma, moving on. Irma hit the nail right on the head here. Helen Keller was a deaf and blind genius author who advocated all her life for the disabled. Helen Keller was a rip-roaring success. Madonna had very short-lived fame. I often hear people say, that businessman is very successful. And I'm sitting there going, based on what? On what? His money? What about his relationship with his wife? What about his relationship with his kids? What about his relationship with the church? What about his relationship with God? You see the problem here? Billy Graham once said, and he was probably as good example of this as anyone possibly could be, our world is obsessed with success. But how does God define success? Success in God's eyes is faithfulness to his calling. That's how he views success. And I finally, after all these years, come up with a definition. I'm working it, but this is where my definition of success now, personally. Here's the definition of my success. Allowing God to so transform and shape your life so that your assigned years achieve maximum eternal divine impact on this world. And then in the end, accomplish the exact reason God put you on this planet. That's success, at least from my perspective. And that exactly matches what God said about David. We looked at this 2 weeks, and we had it last week at the prayer event up at the Fenn Center. God said David was a man after his own heart. He said he'll do everything I ask him to do. And then at the end of it, here's the cap. He served God's purpose in his generation. He did what God called him to do. Success. That's success. Here's another quote from Billy Graham. There comes a moment when we all must realize that life is short, and in the end, the only thing that really counts is not how others see us, but how God sees us. The only thing that counts, the only thing that counts is not how others see us, but how God sees us. And is that not the exact same mentality David had? How much would he have enjoyed the dancing women crashing cymbals in his ears and saying things about him that weren't true? I'll tell you who disliked it even more than David. Verse 8, this made Saul very angry. What's this, he said? They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. Can you imagine how mind-blowing it would have been to Saul if he'd actually known that David had already been anointed to be the king to replace him? Clearly, they were keeping that one under wraps. Loose lips sink ships. Don't tell him. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. We're supposed to notice the purposeful contrast between these two relationships in David's life. The poisonous, toxic one that was committed to controlling David's every move, that's on one side, and the true friendship that was all about giving, seeking David's ultimate good. Those are the two friendships that are carefully placed in front of us here. And I say that to then say this, we really have to evaluate our own friendships. You know that? Me too. What kind of friend are you? What kind of friend are you? Are you a controlling Saul? Or are you a life-giving Jonathan, seeing your friendships as covenant relationships where you're giving yourself away for the good of another? And many of us may find ourselves somewhere in the middle, don't we? Got some of the Saul thing, some of the David thing going on. Saul's toxic relationship with David, we'll obviously talk more about it, seeping deeper and deeper into his mind is going to cause him to do more than just have a jealous eye on David. Here's one last passage. The very next day, a tormenting spirit from God, and we've talked about that. When God's gone, you're left with the black hole. overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp. He's back to playing the harp again, as he did each day. Now he's doing it every day. But Saul had a spear in his hand, and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David escaped twice. Saul was then afraid of David. Watch it. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David and had turned away from Saul. A lot we yet need to talk about, and it's kind of an unusual way to come to an invitation and end to this, but there are kind of three parts of this. The first part, following God straight up with, in spite of the giants in our lives. And we talked about that for a couple of weeks. You have giants. I have giants. Secondly, being a real success as God counts success. And thirdly is this whole brand new idea of friendship that we're now in the middle of. You notice Jonathan puts no conditions on his relationship with David. No conditions. He gives him sacrificial gifts that David can't possibly hope to return. I mean, what's David going to give him back? He gives him his royal robe. David's going to give him a little stinky shepherd's robe. Saul, on the other hand, starts right off demanding that his relationship with David be on his terms and only his term. You can be with me, but you're going to do it my way. If we're going to have a future relationship, Saul said, I decide the terms. You don't, David. And if you give me what I need from you, I'll decide whether or not to give you my acceptance. And he didn't. Even though David gave him what he wanted, he didn't. So here's the three things. How is God nudging your heart today? Number one, the giants in front of you are not bigger than the God within you. We've been talking that for 2 weeks. The giants in front of you are not bigger than the God inside of you. That was what David so clearly taught us. Number two, is it time to measure your success not from the way you or others see your life, but from the way God measures your life? I'm successful because I'm doing it God's way. Or number three, am I a Jonathan or a Saul in my relationship with others? If I'm a combination, which many of us are, a little bit of Saul, a little bit of Jonathan, what is God saying to me about my relationship with other people? My wife, starting with my wife or husband, my kids, friends, church people. What does God want from me? And only you can answer any of those questions. Let's pray together. Father, you know us, you know me. You know how faulted we are, and we are, I am. But you also know that we're coming to you with hungry hearts today. We're coming to you with obvious deficiencies, needing correction. And the only way you correct, you don't force a correction on us. You wait for us to come to you and say, God, I'm opening my hands and my heart for you to mold me into the person you designed when you put me on this planet. I'm opening my heart to that right now. And some of you in this room today may want to do that. You may want to pray today at the end of this service. The elders will slip up to the front. They'll pray with you. If you're a woman, women will slip up and they'll pray with you. But I want to invite you. I don't know what God's nudging your heart about there today. There are several different topics. But if he's nudging you, just slip up here. Just slip up here. Well, Dr. Chad and the team saying, just slip up here and stand or kneel and let somebody pray with you. Maybe you need to give away something to God today that's buried deep behind the cabinets of your heart. Open the cabinet, let it out. Something you're holding on to. Maybe there's sin that needs to be confessed right here today, an embracing of Jesus' forgiveness. Perhaps it's your attitude toward other people. Maybe it's the way you treat them. Maybe you're a Saul. And that's why we're studying all this, to figure out where we are and what God wants to do. Would you let him do today what he's asking you to let him do? And only you know that. But I invite you, if you'll stand to our feet, Dr. Chad will start to sing. Just slip up here and pray, and you'll have somebody right beside you praying with you.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Even as we watch David's rise to power, we see that his character does not change. His victory is God's victory. David continues to serve the very king whom he would replace. He does so because he waits for God's plan. we invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is June Lamson, one of our members here at Grace.
We've been talking here for the last couple of weeks about why God chose David at all. And those are exciting thoughts, the fact that God said, David is a man after my own heart. God said he will do everything I ask him to do. And we spent some time on that. But then this thing that I brought up at the beginning part of this sermon just really caught me. And that was David in Psalm 24 is actually the very first person, apparently the very first human being on the face of the earth, to really get a very distinctive view of the coming Messiah. Open up ancient gates, let the King of Glory come in. So I went looking for more of what God told David about the coming Messiah. And that to me is very exciting, because here you have this guy who writes some of this stuff when he's still a teen, some of it when he's approaching kingship, some of it after he initially becomes king. But repeatedly, I found five at least so far passages where God specifically shows David about the coming Messiah. And he didn't have the information we have. He didn't have what Isaiah would say. He didn't have any of the prophecies that we all look back on now and say, well, we get that. We now know the Messiah was supposed to do this or that. He didn't know that. He didn't have any of that. He's just hearing from God for the first time. In fact, the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament is one David wrote in Psalm 110. It is a messianic psalm. And here it is again. He probably wrote this maybe right after he became king. But he says this statement. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And I got to discussing this with a number of other people, and we know that's messianic. We know that Yahweh says to his Adonai. David, who is probably already king, is talking about he has a Lord, and that Lord is sitting at the right hand of Yahweh, which is powerful if you consider the fact that nobody else had ever told him this. This is coming directly from God. But what I found fascinating is that Jesus himself uses that argument when he's arguing with the Pharisees. Let me read it to you, Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? What a fascinating question. He's the Messiah, and he's asking the Pharisees, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, he's the son of David, which they would find out eventually from Isaiah. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He's quoting David. Jesus is quoting David in Psalm 110. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Backed them right into the corner. And the Pharisees, verse 46 says, no one could say a word in reply. From that day on, they dared not ask him any questions. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus uses David's argument, uses David's initial revelation from God to prove who he is as the Son of God, the Messiah having come in the flesh. That to me, that's just fascinating. And the fact that David is the one that initially got that word is just beyond belief to me.
The timing is incredible for Pastor Sam's sermon series on David. There's such a parallel with Israel, even in this very day, especially in the story of David and Goliath. What we know about Goliath are his fearful size, and also that he insulted the living God with threats and intimidation in a confrontation with Israel. When David came upon the scene, he asked what was going on, and the news media of that day painted a picture of extreme gloom and doom born out of fear and focus on the size of the giant spouting his plans and threats to eliminate Israel. David, however, had the proper perspective of Goliath. He saw the giant the way God did, simply a threat to his people Israel. David's conclusion about Goliath stemmed from knowing his God more than he cared to know the battle plans of the enemy. Those didn't matter to the man after God's own heart. How does this story apply to the current situation in Israel? How do we fit all of this in? How do we fit into this ourselves? For us, if we're glued to the news channel, how much time do we spend focused on the present giant rather than the deliverance of our big God who holds Israel, as Pastor Sam said, in the palm of his loving hand? As we filter what's happening through God's perspective, let's ask for wisdom even in whose report we believe. What does God's word say about end times and the ultimate outcome? Is that part of the news? Probably not. Is our confidence in weapons and the number of rockets owned by each side, or our focus on who, according to the media, is winning or losing the battle? If we become fearful and allow the enemy to shape our thoughts as we watch news, we develop man's take on the battle. If the media isn't looking for God as the solution or remedy, why do we waste time on it? If the peace of God, which exceeds anything we can understand or ask, is to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, it will only be because we include him as the source of deliverance for Israel and use our time praying to that end. So, where are we getting our information? How does it shape our opinion? Who controls what the media says? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Probably not. Are we passionate, like David, in believing that God will deliver his people from destruction? Who's bigger, today's enemy or the God who created everything and loves Israel deeply? At all times, nothing is impossible for God. Our obligation, as it says in Psalm 122, is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's invest ourselves in that.
I love what both Pastor Sam and June have said, and it just makes me think about what I am considering. As we study this life of David, the shepherd boy who became king, we teach these stories to our children. We find examples for our own lives. When we look at David's life, we get both encouragement and we get great warning, but we look at them through our perspective. And we see the events like Pastor Sam talked about last week in this, the event with Goliath, and we see the event with the battle against the giant as a giant event. Then we look at it through our lens and we see it as some great feat of valor. And I mean, it was a great feat of valor. But somehow we get the idea that maybe David saw it this way. I don't think David saw that at all. I don't think David ever thought to himself, I will defeat this giant and be famous. People will talk about me forever because of this. I don't think David saw defeating the giant as some great feat of valor. I think he saw a pagan mocking the God he loved. I think he saw fearful people standing around that shouldn't have been fearful because they served their great God. I think when David saw the giant, he saw the wolf and the lion and the bear and every other thing that he had to face. And I think that David stood in the faith of his great God. And because he had a faith in his great God, he was faithful to this God whom he loved. He knew God would give him victory. And here's why. Because God had given him victory before. As you and I look at David's life, we look for great big giant defeating victories for our own. But what we forget is that the character needed for David to face the giant came from the quiet, passionate moments that he spent alone with his God. The boldness to face the giant grew out of an intimate knowledge of his God. The ability to stand without fear when everybody else was fearful and face a great challenge came because David remembered how faithful God had been in every other challenge of his life. You and I, we might not get called to do some great historic thing, but maybe some of us will. That's not the issue. The issue is that the preparation for what we face each day, great or small, does not come from us looking for the great big giant victories. It comes for us in the quiet, devoted, passionate walk that we have with our Savior. Chase that. Gotta worry about the giants.
That's a perfect segue into what I want to hone in on. A big thing we prioritize here at Grace Emmanuel Church is taking us behind the curtain. Here's what God is doing in and through this event or this person. And that's what we're going to see in the life of David. Something is going on inside of him, bubbling inside of him, that is making him, God says, not man, God says, this man David is a man after my own heart. There's different components to this, but I believe one major one is something Pastor Sam discussed during the sermon. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. I want to focus in on this because we see David's spiritual growth and feats of valor, as Pastor Kevin just talked about. And in reality, what made David a man after God's own heart, in large part, in my opinion, is his friendship, his connection, his covenant relationship with Jonathan. Think about it. David and Jonathan formed a wonderful friendship agreement. Remember, Jonathan was to be second in command in David's reign, and David was going to protect Jonathan's family. There was loyalty. There was sacrifice. Jonathan also gave David a significant gift. Remember his military garb. Jonathan knew that David was one day going to be the undisputed, unrivaled king of Israel. And not because of David. David knew his role as the king of Israel was to serve the God of Israel. And Jonathan had a huge part in that. So we're seeing what in this friendship, biblical friendship, loyalty, sacrifice, and most of all, a biblical foundation based on the scriptures, bathed in prayer. I don't know about you, friends, but I know that I would not be where I am today if it wasn't for biblical friendships. If it wasn't for men who loved me enough to tell me the truth even when it hurt. Friends that prophesied over my own life and what God was going to do in and through me. These kind of God-glorifying friendships. I've heard this principle before and I've never forgotten it. We all need a Paul in our lives, a mentor. We all need a Barnabas in our lives, or maybe multiple Barnabases by God's grace. People that are running the race like David and Jonathan together in lockstep with Scripture. And lockstep in loving each other. And we all need a Timothy, somebody to pour these deep biblical truths into. So this is what encouraged me. So I want to encourage you with that same thing. Find a Jonathan in your life. It will change you from the inside out. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth and thank you for your word. May you be gracious enough to give us all Jonathans in our lives as we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. Your greatest giant can be overcome by the God who loves you so much and longs to have a relationship with you through Jesus. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We so enjoy having you listen each Sunday with us, but we would long to see you in person. If you do not have a church home, please join us each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. for worship. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May your faith be in your great God this week. May you surrender to His plan for you. May your giant shrink in the face of God's provision and grace. And may you be a Jonathan, and may you have a Jonathan. Please visit with us soon.
Forsake me, I'll never be.